So, you know, a lot of times we idolize the early church because they're so pure, and but they had the exact same struggles that we have. And so unity in diversity. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. Paul says this, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." So, Paul is using the metaphor of a human body, not just as a creative comparison, but as a theological reality. So all of us in this room, spiritually speaking, form a part of God's body. And Paul wants the Corinthian church and us tonight to see the church as something God has formed, not something that we build. Do we build God's church? Remember one of the messages we talked about how Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so a body, by nature, is one unified organism made up of diverse parts, right? There's unity in the diversity. But each part has a distinct function. Yet all of the parts are inseparable as they're joined together by the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is addressing a divided congregation. Now, I will say one thing that I'm grateful for is that we are not a divided congregation. We have all wrapped our hearts around life in Christ for every generation. Amen? We have all wrapped our hearts around God's mission, which is to mature and multiply disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. But Paul is truly talking to a divided congregation. And one of the problems was that they were tempted to elevate certain spiritual gifts or personalities over others. And so they would elevate the gift of teaching, and they would elevate different apostles, and there was conflict in the church. And so Paul is now launching into correction by the force of God's truth. And so he begins his argument with the argument of design. He says, "So it is with Christ." He's saying, not just meaning Christ's example, but Christ's very body on earth. The church is not a human association or organization. It is a supernatural organism united by the Spirit of God Himself. And I promise you this, that if every Christian understood this, the work of the gospel would move like a fast-moving train across the world. So in verse 13, Paul roots this unity in the work of the Holy Spirit. Every believer, regardless of race, social status, or background, has been baptized by the Spirit into one body. So maybe you've heard the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means the moment that Christ came into your life, your old life died, and you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into a new creation, hidden in Christ with God. Now, how cool is that? Well, I thought it was pretty cool, but it's okay. Now, this is not about spiritual hierarchy. This is about spiritual equality. Think about this. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, these were the strongest social divisions in Paul's world. And Paul, listen to this, obliterates these barriers in one single sentence. So what unites us is not our preferences. We're not united because we like contemporary music or hymns. Amen? We're not united because we all were brought up in the same denomination. That's not our unity. We're not united because all of us have the gift of prophecy and teaching and exhortation. No. No, what unifies us is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit who brings us literally into Christ. And that's an encouraging word, isn't it? Now, Paul drives this point deeper when he says, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So he's echoing the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, not only who unites us, but listen to this, who nourishes the church with ongoing life in him. What's that mean? Life in Christ is real. Amen. For every generation. And guess what? It's real. It's not just a phrase. I was so happy. I walked by and I saw both of our buses have Life in Christ for every generation. I was like, man, how cool is that? I didn't even order that, you know? But you know what? I thought, wait a second. Sometimes you can say something so much it loses its meaning. Life in Christ is real. We are in Christ. That is a reality. And so verse 14, Paul states the obvious but very necessary conclusion. He's making his argument. The body is not made up of one part but of many. He's not just stating a fact. He's confronting a mindset because the Corinthians were acting as if certain parts of the church body didn't matter. Or others are far more superior than others. But Paul gently says this, that's not how the body of Christ works. That's not how Christ works. When a church embraces this reality, and by the way, I've seen this happen so many times in my 17 plus years of being a senior pastor. When a church embraces this reality, it becomes spiritually healthy. A healthy church body is not uniform. That doesn't mean everybody does the same thing and everybody likes the same stuff. No, it's not uniform, but it's unified. People are different, but not divided. That's what's so amazing. They bring their diverse gifts, their diverse backgrounds, personalities, and strengths into one shared life underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it beautiful. And they serve one another with humility. No one fights for visibility. No one fights for their own control or their own agenda. No one hides in the shadows, whispering things to somehow manipulate the way the church is. No, each person knows that they are needed and they act like it. Hey, you're needed. Your spiritual gifts, your talents are needed. An unhealthy church body, on the other hand, is marked by dysfunction and disconnect. Some parts dominate, other parts atrophy. Pride creeps in. Comparison takes root. Ever felt that? Why am I not as talented as that person? Why can't I have that gift? Why did God stick me with the gift of administration? I want to be a singer, you know? Go watch American Idol. God definitely gifted you with the gift of administration. Move on. But that's not the body of Christ. People are trying to be something they're not in the church. Ever seen that? Or some people say, I'm just not needed at all. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know if you saw my post about the Masters on my Facebook. You need to read it. Because 85-year-old Jack Nicklaus, a week before the Masters, spent an entire day with Rory McIlroy, who was an Irish golfer phenom, who won four majors in his 20s and then has not won another major. And he won all the majors except the Masters, which is the only one that really counts, as we all know. I can't tell you, I've watched the Masters every single year since 1994. I've never missed it. I can't believe I live 2 hours away from Augusta National. And I watched this video, and he says, you know, I spent the whole day, and by the way, nobody's won more Masters jackets than Jack Nicklaus. And we walked through the whole course shot by shot mentally, and Rory made all the right shots. And I said, the only thing you're missing now is the discipline to do that. If you employ the discipline you have all the way through, you'll win the Masters. And I said, that's really good advice. But man, I don't know. It's been a long time since he's won. And what happened? He was ahead, and then at the very last 2 hours, he fell behind. We thought it was all over. He comes back, and then in overtime, he wins. That's a perfect picture of somebody with one gift pouring his life into another. Jack Nicklaus could say, I'm irrelevant. I'm 85 years old. What do I have to do to talk to a 35-year-old golfer? Golf is completely different. Different technology, different golf balls, different everything. But no, no. That's what it is. Everybody matters. So don't let ageism, don't let what people have said about you in the past marginalize who you're called to be in Christ. God's mission flows through a unified church under Christ. So there's unity in diversity. Number two, we're placed in grace. We're placed in grace. Let's look at verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. I think Paul is also kind of having some fun with this, to be honest with you. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not be for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, here we go. God's sovereign intention in designing you. God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Now, anybody struggling with your own identity, struggling with insecurity, needs to hang on that verse. God made you exactly who you need to be in him. In him. So when you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, guess what? You are now being who you're called to be. You know what's funny? All the millions of people that I've sung in front of, that I've preached in front of, who've heard my music, if they knew how many times I hated being in my own skin, how many times I wish I had a different gift. People think, well, Joel's so self-confident. Joel's this, that. Well, let me tell you, for many years, I lived with a secret self-loathing in my own heart of wishing I was this and I wasn't that. I wish I was more calm and I didn't talk so much. You know, plenty of other people wish that too. But the point being is that when you realize that God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted to be, there's freedom in that, yes? If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. See, we're placed together in the church by grace. So Paul shifts the tone here a little bit, right? What's he doing? Paul is confronting a different but equally destructive mindset. I want you to hear this. Paul is confronting a different but equally destructive mindset. Here it is. You ready? One of inferiority. It is just as sinful to have a superiority complex, and it's just as sinful to have an inferiority complex because they both lack faith or humility. So the previous verses, Paul speaks to the reality of unity in the midst of diversity, right? Now Paul turns to the internal doubt and self-disqualification that can truly poison a church body. Corinth was not just plagued by spiritual pride, but it was also plagued with spiritual insecurity. As a matter of fact, when you see pride, you're usually seeing a lot of insecurity too. That's for free. I didn't even put that in the message. Some members saw their gifts, their personalities, or their roles in the body as lesser roles. Paul anticipates this. And so he puts their internal dialogue on full display. The foot, right, envies the hand. The ear compares itself to the eye. These are not random body parts. Paul is choosing visible, platform-associated parts to make this point. We call them big church gifts. The temptation in the Corinthian church was to believe that the more prominent or public a gift was displayed, the more valuable it was. But Paul's saying, no, that kind of thinking is not God's design. That's not how God placed all the gifts in place. It's spiritually toxic. He presses this even further by showing how absurd it would be, right, if the whole body were just one part, right? I mean, if the whole body were an eye, it looked like an episode of the original Star Trek. It was just weird. There'd be no hearing if there was just an eye. If everybody was an ear, there'd be no smell. The implication is clear. Sameness is not strength. It's dysfunction. How many churches, how many even pastors kind of try to force a comprehensive uniformity of everybody in the church? I thought about that. I'm like, no, I don't want to ever do that. We're all unique. We all have a special role by God. And the church is not full of the same temperaments or the same backgrounds. No. And a church that's that way, a church that is completely homogenized and uniformed, is a spiritually disabled one. And this is one of the reasons why I reject the whole homogenized version of evangelism, which is this: hey, let's go find Noonan Ned, right? I've met Rick Warren. I've been to his house. I have a lot of respect for him. I don't care if you judge me or not, because we shook hands and we're friends. But I'll just say this: he came up with Saddleback Sam. Saddleback Sam was the persona by which they went, and this is what the person looked like, this is what they did. That's a homogenized viewpoint. I don't agree with that. I think we should be reaching everyone, regardless of their marketing persona, regardless of that, because God placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted to be. And so that's what I want you to hear this. That's why division in the church is so evil before God. Because it attacks his design. Whether that division comes from pride or false humility, it fractures what Christ has joined together. When a member believes they don't matter, they're not walking in humility. They're denying God's placement. And when a church allows divisions to fester over and over again, what happens? It functions more like a broken machine than a living body. And God hates division. Why? Because it disrupts his witness in the world, and it distorts his image to people who need to see what he looks like. So Christ prayed his last prayer for what in John 17? What was his prayer? For unity. Jesus prayed for us in advance, because unity reflects the very nature of the triune God. Are you saying that we all have to agree on everything? No, we don't have to agree on everything, but we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if you believe that you believe that we should worship Satan, well, then we're not going to get along very well. But I'm not hearing that very often in First Baptist. Now, Christ prayed for unity. How much more should we? So, staying united in grace begins with seeing one another through the eyes of the gospel. I've had to learn this lesson, especially this week. I want to see everyone through the eyes of the gospel. And that's why you got to have accountability. I got some great brothers here at First Baptist, and sometimes I'll just get real with them. They're like, Joel, I think you might want to just dial back a little bit. And I'm like, okay. Because nobody can hold you accountable if you don't want it. That's free. It's not even part of the sermon. I was like, okay, how can I see people through the lens of the God? Okay, everybody's made in the image of God. Who am I? Who am I to judge and be cynical about anybody? But church members stay united, not by pretending that differences don't exist, but by rejoicing in those differences and trusting that God designed them to complement, not to compete. So learning to appreciate the grace of God that he gives to other people begins with the gratitude of grace that we've received. How many of you know what your spiritual gifts are? How many of you know what your ministry is? Man, if you do, thank the Lord and praise Him. One of the things that God gave me with all of the heartache and all of the confusion when I was 18 years old and I graduated from high school, and, you know, a lot of music schools wanted me to come, and but I knew that God had specifically called me to preach the Word of God and to use my musical gifts as far as they could go. I had no idea the crazy journey that God put me on. My resume makes no sense. I told the pastoral search committee, I'm like, my resume makes no sense, but you can't look at my resume and not know that God has been a guiding force in my life. Because He's just put me in all these crazy, unbelievable situations to be a voice for the gospel. But just because your life is not a cookie cutter life, looks like everybody else, just don't you dare diminish what God's done in your life. God's mission flows through a unified church under Christ. Number three, we want submission, not division. Right? So 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, first of all, this is funny, can an eye talk? No. So Paul's having fun here, okay? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Listen to this. Is this you? I want this to be me. Look at verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I know tonight, just looking across this room, I want you to hear what I have to say. I know what many of you are going through. Okay? I get the prayer requests. We get the prayer requests. Our staff, every Tuesday, prays for those who are sick and hurting. The ones that are like, okay, we're on DEFCON, like we pray. Can I tell you something? When I see that one of you is hurting, it hurts me. Prayer of concern, the circle of concern. Who's got that? Raise it up. When you read those names and you see somebody on that list that's hurting, do you suffer with them? Do you? Yes. What other religion does this? What other ideology can compare to this? We suffer with each other because we are connected as a spiritual body by Christ. So Paul turns this problem of spiritual inferiority to the dangerous problem of spiritual arrogance. To not care about another person suffering in the body of Christ is just, it's just arrogance. If the previous verses confronted the discouraged foot and insecure ear, these verses rebuke the boastful eye and the sufficient head. That's the best I could come up with on that, okay? But no part of the body, listen to me, no part of the body of Christ has the right to diminish another part of the body. The eye may have clear vision of what's ahead, but hey, it still needs a head to make decisions. And a hand to pick up things. The head may represent authority, but it can't move without the feet. Paul's language here is both corrective, it's shepherding, it's pastoral, and the church is not a place for spiritual celebrities or private kingdoms. You know, it's funny, the tiny bit of notoriety that I gained in my Christian life, I have almost learned to despise, because I look at the list of bodies of men and women of God who were spiritual celebrities who crashed and burned because they were not humble and they were not attentive to all the other aspects of the body that could hold them accountable to the Lord. I have a totally different view at this point in my life of all of that. So Paul presses this point even further by challenging the Corinthians' assumptions about strength and honor, because that was it. How many of you guys saw Gladiator? Strength and honor. Strength and honor. It was a radar movie, so if you did, you sinned. Those parts that appear weaker, the hidden, less public parts, are actually indispensable, right? The heart, spleen, right? In other words, what may seem peripheral to you is often essential in the church. Paul compares it to the human body, right? Internal organs can't be seen. They're treated with great care. Modesty, honor are distributed based on God's design, not human evaluation. Is then Paul delivers the theological heart of this whole section right here. God has put the body of Christ together for a purpose. For what? So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Division in the church is not just a breakdown of communication, it is rebellion against God's order. Now, have I been a part of a church where the leadership made some decisions that I did not agree with? Yeah, and I was a pastor. But I'm not going to go to war with my own church. I mean, as long as they're not forsaking the inerrancy of God's word, the deity of Christ, or the things that cannot be, you know, I'm not going to get caught up on that. I'm not going to do it. Not that I don't struggle, not that I don't have pride issues, but in the end, it's like, I cannot imagine me being used of the evil one to cause harm to God's body. Can you ever imagine yourself being that way? So one part is exalted, another's dismissed, the whole body suffers, yes? But when each part submits to each other in love, you know what happens? A beautiful interdependence happens. I need you. I need you. You need me. That's awesome. How do you cultivate? How many of you guys want to have more spiritual empathy towards people in our church? Go ahead, raise your hand because you've been here long enough. Spiritual empathy grows when we stop evaluating people by their visibility or similarity to us. And instead, we begin to see them through the lenses of Christ's body. We grow in empathy when we slow down, listen to others, embrace the reality of their particular calling and ministry, understanding and caring about their burdens and helping them use their gifts that are just as vital to our church as any other gift. And then Paul's final verse here seals it. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You know one thing I love about First Baptist Church? What is celebrated in a community is cultivated. We celebrate people in our church from stage, people who've served the Sunday school, people. I love that. May we never stop doing that. Amen? And it's not just, I mean, we celebrated people who served, had the gift of service or administration. We have celebrated that because it's not just one person that should be celebrated. No. The spiritual reality, a mark of a mature church, isn't just doctrinal clarity. Oh, that's a big deal. Okay? But the mark of a mature church is not just doctrinal clarity. It's shared joy and shared sorrow. When we cry with those who grieve and we cheer for those who succeed, we embody the life of Christ among us. Spiritual empathy does not come naturally. Everybody agree with that? It does not come naturally. I wish it did for me. But it's something that we can cultivate under the lordship of Christ, something we need to. So what do? We ask the Lord to soften our hearts towards those who are different from us, right? To those who have different calling, different background, different storyline, different gifting. And instead, we draw near. We don't pull back. We draw near. We seek understanding. And when we see people who are attacking the differences of the body and are not drawing near and are not demonstrating spiritual empathy, we got to lovingly help correct them, yes? Because what happens? What happens? It'll hurt the body of Christ. And so that's part of us being members of God's kingdom and his body. We're members of one body held together by the Spirit, submitted to one another under the headship of Christ. God's mission flows through a unified church under Christ. So I want us to transition into our time of prayer, and I think God gave me a good prayer thing for us tonight. So tonight, it's always been challenging doing the engine room because I'm always trying to create a new corporate prayer path to keep it fresh. So tonight's corporate prayer time is this. From the garden to the empty tomb. Because what week is this? It's Holy Week. It's the week that we focus on Christ. So we're going to go from the garden to the empty tomb. And we got like five kind of buckets here. And the first is the garden. What's the garden about for Jesus? It was surrendering to the will of the Father. Luke 22:41-42. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond the disciples, knelt down and prayed. Listen to this. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So let's take this time and let's just focus on God's will for our lives and bow our heads, close our eyes. The first thing I want to challenge us to is it's just for personal surrender to God's will in the areas of fear, control, or resistance. Are there areas of fear, control, or resistance? And just say to the Lord, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Let's take a moment for that.